last Lord's Day, I began to speak on the subject of the approachableness of the Lord Jesus. His approachableness. It is something we take for granted, but it is an astonishing thing. And this is a further meditation upon the character of Christ. Last Lord's Day, we spoke of the incredible misuse of the Lord Jesus, the abuse that He suffered, the reproach that He suffered, the shame and the spitting and the striking that He endured. And it is an astonishment when you consider that the Lord Jesus is the Creator of all things. He has all power, God incarnate in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, unchangeable, all power and glory, the maker of all the physical world, and yet He was so abused and mistreated by His own creatures. This is an astonishment. This is an unspeakable and unimaginable thing. It is, first of all, of course, unimaginable that a king would sacrifice himself to save his people. It never happens in this world. Rather, the people are expected to give their lives to save the king. It is the other way around in the thoughts and actions of mankind. But no, the Lord Jesus, who is the ruler of the world and is the ruler of His people in particular, delivered Himself up that we might be rescued. Such a thing seems inconceivable and ought to be an astonishment to us, especially as we view those people, those rulers around us, who behave in exactly and precisely the opposite way. It is even more so astonishing, His humiliation, in spite of His almighty power as the Creator. Today's leaders and rulers and potentates and kings, today's great men are characterized by being unapproachable, by being above the common folk, no matter how much they protest and fake the common man. They ride in their limousines, they sit in their glass windowed offices behind their expensive desks. They're very protective of their dignity. They do not suffer well being humiliated, being disgraced. They have surrounded themselves with handlers and PR flacks to see to it that they're promoted in the best possible light and that their reputation for never making a mistake, for never failing in the exercise of their power and authority is promulgated. But Christ, who is the King of glory, exposed Himself deliberately to the ridicule and shame of His own creatures by taking upon Himself human flesh, by being incarnate in human flesh, and submitting Himself to the shameful treatment the Scriptures describe by the very ones that He had made. Had he never entered into the incarnation, He would never have faced or suffered such indignity. And yet, knowing all things, as He knows everything, He took upon Himself human flesh and came into this world and submitted Himself to the reproaches of His own creatures, fallen man. And this was prophesied in Isaiah when He wrote that He gave His back to the smiters, His cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not His face from shame and spitting. And we see it fulfilled in His life and the way He was treated, but most of all at Calvary and at the judgment when He was literally slapped and spit upon and taunted and mocked by the Jewish leaders and by the Roman soldiers. And the irony is that He was mistreated not because He was a nobody, just in the course of the humiliation that many lowly and helpless people suffer by the way, as it were, but precisely because of who He was. You remember, that the mistreatment, the personal mistreatment at the hands of the Sanhedrin didn't occur until after he declared the truthfulness of his identity, that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God come in the flesh, that child born, that son given, upon whom the prophet said the government would be upon his shoulders. When he identified himself as that person, it was then that he was abused and insulted. He was not insulted because he was a nobody, but because of who he was. And the Romans also rebuked him and mocked him precisely on that point. They made the crown of thorns, they gave him the reed, they gave him the purple garment, and they mocked his kingship and his rulership. It was his royal prerogative that they shamed and reproached. Exactly the thing that the rulers of this world and the chief men of this world strive so mightily to prevent, that their authority and their position and their right should be mocked or should be taunted or should be made light of. The shame and reproach of Christ were an essential part of our redemption, because it was necessary that he be made an offering for sin. And the only way an innocent man could be put to death deliberately was to be hated and abused and shamed by his tormentors. They'd have never slain the Savior if they had honored him and respected him or acknowledged who he was. This is the conundrum, I guess, if you will, of having a Savior come and be accepted in his true identity. Then how is he to be put to death for the sin of his people? It was necessary that he be mocked and taunted and spit upon against his prerogative and against his true personage, that he might be made a sacrifice, that he might be slain in the place of his people. But that lowly and meek attitude with which he submitted himself and which he humbled himself unto, that made him submit to such indignity, is the very same lowly and meek attitude that invites sinners to come to him and receives his people with such openness, compassion, and approachableness. And this too, this is the flip side, if you will. He was meek and lowly at heart, and he received the abuse and hatred of his enemies and of lost man. But he is also meek and humble and lowly of heart, and he receives the approaches of the humble, of sinners, of persons even more lowly, lowlier in fact than himself. This also is an astonishment. It is something that we probably don't consider often, that the Lord of glory, incarnate in flesh, is open and approachable to you and me. That we are permitted, nay encouraged, nay urged, to come to Christ, to approach unto him, to call upon him, to receive him, to be in communion with him, to accompany him, to be close unto the Lord Jesus. And again, this is unlike, is it not, the behavior and conduct of great and powerful men in this world. They are aloof. They are isolated. They are often high and haughty and make much of their prerogatives and of their authority, kept separate, protected, and often uncaring towards the needs and the desires and the aspirations of the people over whom they rule. You know, it is funny in a way, it is humorous to watch all this work out in the so-called democracies which have arisen in the last couple hundred years, and the development of a fake, of a cloying, of an acted affinity for the common folk, for the public. It is a joke that Politicians have to kiss a lot of babies and shake a lot of hands. It's not that they love babies or that they respect the people whose hands they shake. It's that they have to perform those rituals and put on those airs in order to obtain the votes and the support of the people. But that's not their real feelings, not their real personality. It's just the one they take on. But someone said that in politics, the name of the game is sincerity. And once you learn how to fake that, you've got it made. And that is the case. And it is true, to be fair, that they do have limited resources and limited time and limited abilities. And of course, this is the explanation that's given for the need for them to be isolated from the people at the same time that they wish to put forward the image of openness and accessibility and being men of the people. Someone said that the handlers of the president always tell him every time he goes out into the sticks the cost of bread and a gallon of milk at the local grocery store so that he can be in touch with the common people and in case some reporter asks him. You remember, was it Bush Sr. who raised all sorts of hackles when he told some reporter he had no idea how much a loaf of bread was, that he hadn't gone shopping in 30 years or something like that? He had other people to do that, and they were just taken aback by that sense of haughtiness and aloofness. But at least he was honest about it. So there is a limit to the ability of the great men and great leaders of this world to interact with the common people, if for no other reason than all of the burdens of their office. But on top of that, they do develop this sense of haughtiness, of aloofness, of unapproachableness. Not so the Lord Jesus, for He is the approachable one. He is the compassionate one, the meek one, the lowly one, and He invites sinners, much less His redeemed saints, to approach unto Him, to call upon Him, to be in His company, to exult in His presence. You know, there is a view, not altogether wrong, that God in the Old Testament is a stern God. The old liberals and apostates like to say that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament, but God is the same in all the testaments of His holy word. He is the great and almighty and powerful one, the creator of all things, the one with infinite power and who has a standard of holiness and of righteousness that is unapproachable by mere mortals. And there is a sternness of God in both the Old and the New Testament. Remember the image of the children of Israel around the Mount Sinai and all the smoke and the fire and the thunders and the lightnings. And you remember the people begged Moses that the Lord God not speak to them anymore, lest they die, that they speak to Him and He convey God's commandments and God's words to them. They demanded of Moses that he be an intermediary, which pointed to the time when a better intermediary would come, which was the Lord Jesus, who would reveal to us God Himself, who would be God manifest in the flesh, who, unlike the God upon the top of Mount Sinai, would be one who could be approached unto by sinners, by those who trusted in Him, who could come to Him for forgiveness, for salvation, for healing. But God always is full of mercy and compassion. It is a part of His name. If you remember when He revealed His name to Moses, He talked about how His name included compassion, mercy, keeping mercy unto thousands, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the sins upon the children of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. So there is always and has always been in God a fullness of mercy and compassion to those who call upon Him. That He is plenteous in mercy. What did the psalmist say in the 103rd Psalm? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but grass. A precious example of the tenderness and the compassion and the mercy of God Almighty is seen in this passage we read this morning from Isaiah 40. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is reminiscent, if you will, or it is a foretelling of that great and glorious announcement the angels made when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You remember, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men in the Lord Jesus. In the coming of the Lord Jesus is the display of the splendid mercy and grace and goodness of God. Goodwill toward men displayed in the birth of Christ. But reading on in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work behind him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a beautiful image of the compassion and of the favor of the Almighty God, who has all power towards his little ones, towards his people, that he leads them gently like a flock and handles them with care, the ones that are in fragile health, as it were. And yet this text, this whole first part of Isaiah 40, it points to the promise of the revelation of God in the incarnation, a gracious coming of a God who is spirit and transcendent and almighty in the flesh of humanity. For you remember, the earlier verses are the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, who would declare the coming of the Lord Jesus, and who would cry out, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there is a great wonder, there ought to be, a great wonder at the graciousness, at the accommodation that God makes of our frailty and our foolishness and our blindness, that God should manifest himself in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus. And not that he should come when he comes in flesh, not as unapproachable, high and mighty potentate. The Lord Jesus didn't come the first time that he came the same way that he'll come the second time that he comes, in great power and glory, manifesting the indicia, if you will, of his authority, and taking unto himself all his power and all his right. But he came in that lowly and humble and simple form that the Lord Jesus took upon himself. Not a high and mighty person, not an unapproachable person, not a haughty person, even though he is the great king, even though he is the prince of all the world. And it was foretold that he would come both in strength and having that authority and bringing salvation, and yet come in humbleness and lowliness and humility in Zechariah 9. Look at what the prophet combines together in his description of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The one who is the king, the one who is all just, who is perfect in all his way, the one who brings salvation with him for his people, yet he comes in lowliness, yet he does not bring with him the indicias of his power and of his authority and of his right. But he rides upon lowly creatures. He doesn't come riding upon a war horse or in a great chariot. Today we would say in a great jet or a limousine. But he comes amongst his people, like his people, lowly and humble in his mien and demeanor. He comes in lowly circumstances. This was an astonishing thing. It ought to be an astonishing thing. We who know who Jesus really is ought to be astonished at the manifestation that he presented to us and how he humbled himself and he laid aside all that power and glory that he had from eternity and he humbled himself and became a man, as Paul says in Philippians. But you know, the Apostle John, looking back on the incarnation of Christ and his first advent, he issues a little summary statement at the beginning of chapter 1 of his gospel. And the Word, which he has established, is the Lord of glory who has made all things and upholds all things and from whom all life comes. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's inserting there that at the transfiguration, he and his colleagues, James and Peter, beheld at least a part of the true glory of the Lord Jesus. They knew who he was, or they found out who he was, and what his full character was there when his glory was revealed and when the Father commanded them that this was his beloved Son, hear him, obey him. But he was full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This refers back to the fact that he was from everlasting. He was eternal. He didn't just begin at the incarnation. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So you see, in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus is the declaration of the true God. He is the manifestation of God in his humanity, in human flesh. You remember that the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of God's person. And we are privileged to have amongst us that Lord Jesus, to have in human flesh walking amongst us as his creatures, the Lord of glory. And to see him, and to approach unto him, and to view his humility and his approachableness. And then there is the testimony of Christ himself and his open invitation to sinners. We know the text well, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus offers, in this gentle way in which he talked to his people, he offers them relief from the oppression of hopeless work to keep the laws and to be pleasing to God, which the Lord's people have discovered by experience they cannot attain unto. And yet they are bound by that law, and they labor under it. And it is a futile quest, for their hearts and their minds are clouded and polluted by sin. And they have that fallen nature. We all have that fallen nature. It makes it impossible to do God's will in our own strength and by our own purpose. And the Lord Jesus offers relief from that labor. He offers an escape to people who will come to him. Christ offers rest to people who are bound down by the burdens of sin and guilt and the oppression of the law. And he demonstrates an attitude that's congruent with the easy burden that he would lay upon those who are subject to him. In other words, he offers himself a mild, a meek, a lowly of heart person, nevertheless one to whom he would ask us to be subject to, or he would expect us to be subject to. But he announces that going along with his meekness and his lowliness of heart, he offers a light burden, an easy yoke, so that he demonstrates by his meekness and by his lowly heart the nature of that burden which he will lift off of us and replace with an easier burden, a light burden. It reminded me of the story of Rehoboam, who the people came to him and said, "Your father rode us really hard, and we were hoping that maybe you would be an easier king on us and lighten the load, lighten the taxes, lighten the labor." And you remember his foolish young friends told him to tell him he was going to make it harder on them. So they all said, "Well, we don't have anything to do with you." And they left and abandoned him and rebelled against him, and he lost the kingdom. Well, the Lord Jesus is the opposite of that. And yet we see that there's no one today, is there, that behaves like Christ in this manner. No one in government comes to us and sincerely can say that they come in meekness, that they come in lowliness of heart, that they offer rest from the burdens of government servitude, and that they will put a light burden upon the people. Oh, a lot of times they'll lie and claim they're going to put a light burden on the people. And then when you sign up for it and get in line, then all of a sudden they dump this heavy burden on you. And you find out that the politicians lied to you again, and you believed it. There's no one in public life like unto the Lord Jesus in lowliness of heart and in meekness. And imagine that he is the Lord of glory. And yet he claims the meekest position and the lowliest position in the handling of his people, in the rule of his people, in the authority that he has over his people. Lowly of heart, no arrogance or pride or desire at self-exaltation, though owed all of that. Now, this is not a reason why we shouldn't exalt and magnify and obey the Savior. We certainly should. But his attitude and his approach in this text is one that doesn't exhibit any arrogance. It doesn't exhibit any pride, any desire at self-exaltation, though it is owed to him to its fullest. How astonishing that God should manifest himself that way in Christ to us. It is an astounding thing. The one who is entitled, if anyone's entitled to it, to pride, to arrogance, to exaltation, being humbled and meek and lowly of heart, as this text describes him. No cruelty, no heavy-handed lording it over his people with a very heavy hand, yet ruling fairly and gently and righteously. Oh, Brother Gill had this to say about this particular text of Scripture. The meekness, humility, and lowliness of Christ appear in his assumption of human nature, in his subjection to his Father, in the whole of his deportment and conversation among men, in his submission to the ordinance of baptism, in the whole course of his obedience to God, and in his sufferings and death. And he is to be imitated herein by all his followers, who may learn many excellent things from his example as well as from his doctrine. And particularly that whereas, though he was so great a person, yet condescended to perform every duty with readiness and cheerfulness, his disciples should not think it below them to conform to every ordinance of his, to every branch of his will. For he has set them an example that they should tread in his steps and walk even as he has walked, There never was such an instance of humility and lowliness of mind as Christ, nor is there any example so worthy of our imitation as His. Now, the reason that the burden is light is because, number one, He has shifted it onto Himself. He has fulfilled all the law that we couldn't fulfill. He has offered the perfect sacrifice, being Himself, when we could not find a sacrifice that could take away sin or make the consciences of the sinner, of the offerer, pure and clean. And He has offered grace and mercy and cleansing, and has changed us, just like the promise of the new covenant. Written the law in our hearts, made us all to know the Lord, caused us to be obedient, and taken away our guiltiness and put our iniquities away from us forever. And so He has changed our will so that we may delight to do His will. You see, there's no less obedience under the easy yoke of Christ. There's no less obedience, and there's no less holiness or perfection to be found in the Lord of glory either. But He has coupled a sacrifice that changes everything with a meekness and lowliness in Himself, and with a work of renewal and change in His people, so that all of God's requirements are fulfilled for us in Him, and they ride easy on us for all eternity. And He's taken away the fear and the dread of the sinner coming to God. If only we could understand that. You know, I think of how daunting it must be for a lost person who knows not the Lord to think about the prospect of coming to God with his sin, if he ever has a consciousness of it and is smitten by it. You see, that's really the first step towards salvation, is to have a consciousness of sin and to understand the guiltiness of the sinner and to understand the hopelessness of coming before a righteous God. They dare not come before Him, but rather they would seek to hide themselves from the face of an offended God. But in this coming of Christ, in this incarnation of Christ, and in this taking by Himself of this spirit and this character of humbleness and of lowliness of heart, you see, He opens up a way that poor sinners might come to the Lord. They can come to Jesus. It is an irony that the Holy God in the Lord Jesus consorts with sinners. You remember the Pharisees objected to this, that the Lord Jesus consorted with and ate with sinners. And it is an astonishment to think of it. How could a holy and righteous God, who is offended at all evil, how could He consort with publicans and sinners? That is part of the astonishment of the incarnation, that Christ came to sinners and called them to repentance. That He brings not judgment, as He said, I am not come to judge the world, but to save it. He comes not bringing judgment, but bringing forgiveness and cleansing. So a sinner need not fear come to Christ and call upon Him for forgiveness. He need not fear that he'll be rejected or that he'll be turned away. What did Christ say? He that cometh to me, I will in no way cast out, the Lord Jesus said. We love to sing that song, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. It is astonishing that God should approach sinners in such compassion and in such grace and through such lowliness in the Lord Jesus. You know, there is an example of the way in which sinners ought to approach unto the Lord Jesus and the way in which He receives them. And that is the example of Christ receiving the little children. Remember in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter at verse 13, it says this, and they brought young children to Him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now the disciples must have thought that it was a waste of time for the Lord Jesus to visit with little children. That served no use towards their grand plans to bring in the kingdom. There was no use in the ministry to have little children about, to have them bothering the Lord Jesus, to have them taking up his valuable time. You see, they were trying to treat the Lord Jesus not the way he desired to be treated. They did not have in their hearts towards Christ the same humbleness and the same lowly hearts that the Lord Jesus had. And in fact, they wanted to treat him like the people in our day treat great men that they work for. They wanted to handle him, to be his handler, to keep away the unimportant things so that his valuable time might not be wasted. They wanted to strip the Lord Jesus of that humility, of that meekness, of that lowly heart, and give his operation, if you will, a more up-to-date modern face like a real king ought to have, like a real leader ought to have. One who can't waste his valuable time meeting with and receiving useless people who just get in the way of the progress. So you see, the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples for this thought process and for this conduct. And he was ready and eager to receive the young children and to bless them and to lay his hands on them and to encourage their parents and them in the things of the Lord. This is not the attitude of the great people, so-called, of this world. It is astounding that it was the attitude and is the attitude of the Lord Jesus, the God of glory. Old Charles Wesley wrote a little hymn that encapsulates this view of Christ, eager to receive the youngest children, not turning any away, but having compassion on them and receiving them, and being lowly of heart and of mind towards them. The title of this hymn is Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. Fain I would to thee be brought. Dearest God, forbid it not. Give me, dearest God, a place in the kingdom of thy grace. Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child. Fain I would be as thou art. Give me thine obedient heart. Thou art pitiful and kind. Let me have thy loving mind. But you know, the Lord Jesus is happy to receive us, whether we be children or adults. He's happy to receive us, though we offer nothing of value in ourselves. You see, we would all be in the position that the disciples wished to place the children in, and they themselves would be, if Christ imposed their view on his receiving of people. But thank God that he doesn't. He receives us, though we have nothing to offer of value, with happiness, in lowliness, without reproaches, without an impatient spirit. That's the way the Lord Jesus receives all of his people. That's the way the Lord Jesus receives sinners. And oh, the wonder that God may be approached by sinners safely and gently and openly in the Lord Jesus. Christ accepts sinners who flee to him and call upon him with all the gentleness and meekness with which He accepts children. How much more His redeemed ones who've trusted in Him, He is easily entreated and approachable to you and to me at any time. That approachableness, that lowliness, that meekness of heart which He exhibited when He came into this world, it never changes for believers. Oh, that we would reciprocate that affection that He has for us, that openness that He has for us, that we would be subject gladly to the One who is so easy to be subject to, that we would follow hard after Him, delight in His company, labor under His yoke and burden, knowing the gentleness and the compassion and the call to come close to Him and to be not afraid in His presence. I noticed some time ago the tendency that the world has, and I'm afraid that many believers have, to objectify Christ, to make Him into an object and not a person, an object and not a man who has redeemed us, but to make Him almost like a machine that cranks out salvation for His people, so that He is no longer treated as a real person, a person with authority, yes, a person with great power, yes, but a person with feelings for His people, a person who loves His people, a person who can be grieved by the inconstancy of His people and the lack of zeal and love by His people for Him, and a person who calls us by our own names and knows each one of His people, and a person who is gentle even when we must be corrected by Him. You know, it is hard to communicate the wonder that our great God and Creator has shown Himself in such a way to lost sinners and to His loved ones. And I would close with just two thoughts. He has a great glory and inheritance given to Him by His Father. And it is determined for us that we should see it, that He should take us into it, that we should be with Him forever in His presence, and that He should share that great inheritance with us, with all of His people, as His joint co-heirs. Old J.N. Darby wrote a little verse. It's described this way: "Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest were thy redeemed ones not with thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs." That's the end to which this person of the Lord Jesus will see all of His people brought. That we should see His glory, that we should share in His inheritance with Him. He is pleased to share it with us. He's not stingy. He doesn't resent us. He doesn't calculate how much less there'll be for Him when we've received our portion. But He is eager to bring us into His Father's house, to see us brought into the full inheritance with Him. And perhaps, secondly, the best description of this approachableness of Christ has been left us in a hymn that we all know quite well. "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like Him is so high and holy, and yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that He's not near us. No night so dark but His love can cheer us. Did ever saint find this friend forsake Him, or sinner find that he would not take Him? No, not one. No, not one. Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. Will He refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. You know, the character of Christ is the only character that is really compatible with the sacrifice at Calvary. It is impossible that one who died in the place of his loved ones should have any other relation to them than this personal and intimate and loving one which the Scriptures reveal about Christ towards us, and still at the same time be our Prince and our Ruler. What a privilege we have to be saved and ruled by the lovely, by the lowly, by the approachable Lord Jesus, King of glory. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, and let's marvel at the demonstration of His love for us, the demonstration of the Father's love for us in delivering Him up to be our Redeemer, to be our friend, to be our Savior, to be our Prince. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in the presence of Your Son around this table as we contemplate these symbols of His death, of His atonement, as we contemplate the love that He has showed us at Calvary. We think of how the Scriptures tell us that You prepared a body for Him, that He might offer Himself as Your Lamb for the sake of His people. We, His people, help us not to treat Him as an object far away. Help us not to adopt an objectified view of the Savior. Help us to know Him as He really is, as the Scriptures reveal Him to us, the God of glory, manifest in flesh, and humble and meek and easy to be entreated and very approachable, and desiring that His people should always come to Him and always trust in Him and always love Him and always cry out to Him and always seek His companionship and closeness towards Him. For He will be close to us if we will be close to Him. We thank You for the sacrifice He offered and for the body that was torn and riven for our sake. We thank You that You have raised Him in power and glory, and You've accepted the sacrifice, and our sins are forever taken away by the death that He died. Help us to love the Lord Jesus. Help us to know how we are loved and to love Him even as we are loved. Help us to remember that one day we will see Him and we'll be made like Him when we see Him as He is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 126. in the black book. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Let's stand as we sing this and then we'll be dismissed. Number 126.